Father, as we gather tonight, we lift up these requests. We pray that you bring peace and comfort for decisions that need to be made. Would you just give wisdom for just difficult situations to walk through? May you remind us that you never leave us nor forsake us. And so we pray that we might cling to you. We pray as we look at a topic that you speak much about throughout your word, we pray that we might gain a theological vision of resources that you've given to us, that we might leverage them for your kingdom, and then that we might be able to walk through budgeting to your glory. Father, we pray in your name. Amen. So tonight we're going to look at, through two sessions. The first session, we're going to just kind of look at a biblical vision, or rather a theology of what God speaks about the resources he's given to us, primarily finances. And so we're going to do an overview of many different scriptural passages because we want these to be anchors for us. And then in the second session, we're going to go a little bit more in depth of some budgeting things as well as implications for us as we budget. Now, if you have a budget or you feel like, hey, we're doing well, I just pray that the Lord would still allow us to grow in this area. I know Alicia and I, every year, we relook at our budget and think of ways that we can continue to shrink some of the expenses so that we can leverage more for the kingdom of God. And so hopefully that's of use to you. If you feel like you're hitting out of the park financially, hopefully that challenge can still be useful to you. So that's going to be a kind of our overview. We'll have a short break in the middle and then some time to be able to enjoy. Again, if you did not get a information sheet or a note sheet, you're on the back table, and then I will hand out the note sheet for the second session. So let's go ahead and start on our first session tonight. It was 1888, a Swedish gymnast grabbed the daily paper, and as he opened the paper that day, he began to fumble through the different pages until he reached the obituary page. As he reached the obituary page, he read the title of an obituary that said, "The Merchant of Death is Dead." As it began to explain who this person was, it began to explain that this person made tons of money, in today's standards would be millions of dollars, on inventing military explosives. But there's a problem. The obituary was wrong. The man it declared to be dead was actually alive. And it was his brother that had died. And the man reading the paper was actually reading his own obituary. As he began to read his obituary, he began to see that his whole life was about making money, and the way people perceived his life was that he gained money off of other people. And in that moment, he was given a grace of the Lord to reflect upon his life and begin to change the trajectory of his life. And from that point on, he developed a fund that would award prizes to people in five areas: physical science, chemistry, medical science, literary work, and international good. What we now know as the Nobel Peace Prize. You see, Alfred Nobel, his brother had passed, but the paper got it wrong. And in that moment, he read what they believed was an obituary of his own life. And that grace caused him to think about his life, caused him to think about his legacy, caused him to think about how he was leveraging each moment and each resource, and began to change the way he lived. And tonight I want to challenge us to think about what legacy Are we living right now? We have a grace of the Lord to kind of put up a mirror and say, life will end. What will your obituary say? What life legacy are you living in? What legacy will you leave with your wealth at the end of time? So I just want to really challenge us with that and then walk through Scripture. What does the Bible say? And then five implications at the end for our lives. As you note on the notes page, there are a ton of scriptures that we will not be able to get to all of them. I may make some cursory comments on a few of them, but I just want this to be a way for us to ground everything we say back in Scripture. And so starting at the beginning of God's Word, we see in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, that God has created everything. The author of Genesis recounts the story of creation. And at the end, he recounts the story of creation of man. And he says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day." Now compare that to what we read next in chapter 2, verse 15, just the clarity call for us, and that is the Lord God took this man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden. He's given the role of working. And so right away we see that God created everything. God owns everything. And God made us in his image to be managers or stewards over everything under his care. And the idea of work is actually a pre-fall idea that now, because of the fall of man and sinfulness, work has been tainted, but work is actually a good thing for us. It's actually one of the ways that we honor and glorify God, is by working and working hard. And so we're called to work under the authority of God and realize that everything we have actually comes from the hand of God. If you were to look, we won't do that because it's a longer section. If you were to look at the end of Job in chapter 38, verses 1 to 21, the life of Job starts with where the serpent comes and says, "I want to test," essentially wants to test Job, and God says, "Well, go for it." And the serpent says, "The only reason why he worships you is because of all the stuff that he has. But if I take it, he's going to curse me." So he tests Job, and in one day, all of his kids are killed, and his business is lost, and everything is gone. And for 30-some chapters, he's trying to figure out, "God, what are you doing?" And at the end, we read starting in chapter 38, as Job is wondering why God has not intervened in his life when bad things happen, and why God took everything that Job owned, God essentially answers, "Where were you when I created the heavens? Where were you when I created the life? Where were you that everything you have is actually from me?" And we see in the book of Job, it's really God's prerogative what he wants to do. with his staff. We are just managers for a season. If you were to go over to Psalm 24, 1, we will see in Psalm 24, 1, you see really the clarity of the psalmist where he says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the river, Psalm 24, verses 1 to 2. He's just saying everything is the Lord's. It's all for his glory. And so we've got to have that perspective. Because if we don't have that perspective, we can allow the grip of our hand to hold so tightly to the things that we feel like we have, to the things that we feel like we have somehow obtained. The psalmist shows us later in Psalm 49, 16 and 20. He tells us, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich and the glory of his house increases. When he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." What a remarkable reminder that we can strive and we can get everything that we want in this life, and in the end, we all die. In the end, we're all 6 feet under. And that should recalibrate us to think, how are we using our days? Are we trying to use our days to get ahead as if we're somehow going to out-scheme the ways of God, because when we die, we can't bring it with us anyway. So we've got to be thoughtful about the ways in which we utilize our money. We see in Psalm 50, verses 10 to 11, again, if you were to look there, you see that God is going to come and he's going to judge the people. He's going to gather people to himself. He's going to declare his righteousness. And he's going to declare that even though that they are offering this terrible sacrifice to him, he's going to declare to them, "Hey, you didn't need to give me something. I already owned it. So don't offer a terrible sacrifice. Actually offer a sacrifice with a pure right heart." That's what the Proverbs begins to tell us. We see that in Proverbs 3:9. It's on the screen behind me. "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your prayers." Church, one of the things that we get the opportunity to do is with our money to declare to the world that God is central, that God is better, that as the world is running after more and more money and more things, we get to declare to the world, we don't care. We're living for a different vision, a different picture of reality, and that's heaven. And so we get to honor God with our wealth. Proverbs 10:4 talks about laziness leading to poverty, but when we're diligent, we gain wealth. Proverbs 13:11 warns us about getting rich through quick schemes, and we should be wise. And Proverbs 23:4-5 warns us about striving for wealth. The author writes, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Again, challenging us to say, what are you living for? You know, one of the things that I've heard over the years is that show me your bank statement or credit card statement, and I'll show you your God. What we spend our money on shows us what we worship, what we're aiming for. And the Proverbs are saying, be careful what you're aiming for, because it flies away quickly. So make sure you're aiming for something that will last. What a hope that we get. Because as Ecclesiastes then shows us, that loving money never satisfies. I know we're going quickly through these, but I want to show you Scripture speaks much of money. That's where we've got to have our minds reoriented towards what Scripture says. Look at Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 through 17. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. For he who loves wealth and his income, this also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who ate them. And what advantage does their owner but to see them with his eyes? Do you hear what he's saying? That the more money you have, the more you want to spend, the more you want to eat. And the more you eat, you're still not satisfied. I know that. Every time I go back for seconds, the next time I eat, I now need two helpings because my stomach has grown to anticipate more food. You know that about your body? That if you eat less, every time you eat, your body begins to train itself to need less food. But the more you eat, your body starts to train thinking that I need more. And the author of Ecclesiastes is saying that's how our money is. The more we spend, and the more things that we acquire, the more we begin to believe that we need all of that to sustain them. He said, be careful. Be careful. Verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. But you can get all that you want and still never be satisfied. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to their hurt, and those riches lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him? Toils for the wind. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness, and anger. I used the story of Tom Brady this Sunday. A man who, after winning, I believe, 3 Super Bowls, sits down with an ABC News reporter and looks at the reporter and says, there's got to be something for life. Clearly, he's not found it. He's 45, still playing the game, still trying to win Super Bowls, and his life, if you followed any sports news, is crumbling before his eyes as he is now going through a second marriage, falling in divorce. He's still not found that win that he's been chasing. May we learn, church, may we learn from those who make mistakes on the horizon so that we do not fall into those temptations. We see at the end of the Old Testament, we see the people of God. They are offering sacrifices. They are doing the churchy kinds of things. And in the middle of that, the Lord actually speaks an indictment to them. And notice the indictment. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, that's the people of God, are not consumed. You say, no, the reason why your life's with me. From the days of your fathers, you turn aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Did you rob me? But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. The whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. You see what the Lord is calling his people to? They're going through all of the motions, and yet they are keeping what God has given them. They're keeping it to themselves and spending it on their own desires. And in that moment, God says, you're robbing me. That's actually mine that I'm loaning to you, and you're clinging so tightly as if it's yours. It's actually not. So give back to the things of the Lord. Providentially, the next passage is actually Matthew 6, which tells us how we give back. Because if we don't give back rightly, who cares how we give back, right? Matthew 6 tells us that Jesus speaks in this Sermon on the Mount. He says, beware of practicing righteousness before other people so that you might gain some reward from them. But realize that you actually have a reward for your Father in heaven if you give quietly to the Lord. So how do we do this? We have to have a changed mindset. The Lord is showing us how we have this changed mindset. And that's what he really zeroes in on Matthew 6, 19 to 34. We won't be able to read all of it, perhaps, but I want us to get this changed mentality. Listen to what he says here. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You get what he's saying? He's saying, man, we can go after all the new cool things, and like, in a couple days, you're not going to think it's that cool anymore, right? Whatever you get for Christmas, by the end of January, it's not going to be that cool. By 2024, it might start to rust. Moths might start to eat and destroy it. And it will eventually end up in a landfill. And so we can either use our money for things that are fleeting and going, or we can begin to store our treasure in heaven and use our money. But church, that's a heart transformation. Before we can even budget, before we can even really dive into how we handle our finances, we have to have a heart transformation that says, God, what you desire for money, your kingdom, eternity matters more than this world. Would you say that that's true of you? If you were to look at your life, eternity matters more than this world. Because notice the promise, that if it's in heaven, it's secure. Moths, rot, nothing challenges it. Nothing breaks it down. There's no deterioration of that treasure. It's yours. It's in heaven. It's guarded. And it's bringing honor and praise to God. And if you think about it, God doesn't need it. And yet he's inviting us into what he's doing. I still remember, I think I've told this story before, but I remember my dad, I was telling my boys the other night, one of my favorite memories as a kid is every year my dad would go to automotive conventions, and my brothers got to go, and I didn't get to go until I was about 10 years old. And finally, my dad thought that I was old enough to go. So I got to go to an automotive convention. It's this massive room where you have all these parts vendors and all of these equipment vendors and kind of walk around and talk to different people, and then they have these seminars. And we would sit in on a couple of seminars and learn about what's, like, how do you handle customers, and how do you grow your business, and all of that. And I remember on the ride home, it was about an hour and a half ride home, and my dad just asking me and my brothers, so what did you learn in the seminar? What should we implement at Vancouver Hair based upon that seminar? When I was 10, my dad was not that desperate to ask a 10-year-old business advice. My dad might be desperate at other times. I don't think that was the desperate moment. And yet he was inviting me into the larger conversation of his life and teaching me what matters and teaching me how to work and teaching me how to strategically think. And he was growing me. How much more so is the God of heaven inviting you and I with our money to just say, here's what I'm doing for all around the world. Here's what I'm doing for all of eternity. Leverage your money to go there instead of here. Where moth and rust can destroy. There's a stark warning in Matthew 19. It's a longer passage. I'll leave that for you to read. The stark warning is this, that it's easier for a camel to go through the thin eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That the more we accumulate, the more our heart wanders from the ways of God, and the more we have to be protected of that. Many of us have this idea that if we just had more money, if we just had more riches, life would be better. I could pay my bills, or I could have a little bit more financial freedom, and yet I could probably point to a ton of people who gained wealth, and their wealth led them away from the Lord. And you're actually richer because when you die, you're spending eternity with God. And so if God blesses you with wealth, we've got to be careful that that does not lead us away from the Lord, but rather doubles down so we can leverage it for the Lord. And we just got to heed his warning. Luke 12, Jesus tells us a parable there of a rich man who gained much wealth and thought to himself, look at me, gained a lot of wealth. So I'm going to build bigger barns so I can continue to accumulate more and 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 more. And Jesus says, you're a fool. It's the night your life is going to be demanded from you. What's he saying? He's saying, what are you looking for? Are you living to gain, or are you living to give? Are you living to leverage for the kingdom of God? We see this actually take place in the early church, in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, 32 to 36, we see the early church gathered together. And as they gather together, there's these needs that are taking place in the early church. Some have money, some do not. And we read, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of his things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of land or houses, sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and native of Cyprus, he eventually sold the property and the apostles. And so we see the early church seeing that even the stuff that they have, although God has blessed them, it's meant to be leveraged to help others. That as they see needs, as they can, they want to meet those needs. There's not a commandment here that you have to go sell your house and start meeting other needs, but there's a freedom that they have that as they saw needs, they said, I don't need that. Let me go sell this so I can give. I remember a story of Alicia years ago. She was, hopefully I can tell this story correctly. She went on an appointment with a couple that she had not met before. And this couple, she was asking them to support her ministry as she would go to Africa at the time, Asia at the time, I will say it that way then, Asia at the time. And they had never met her, but they heard the story of the need to go and tell Asian students about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, they called somebody, sold their lake property, and gave some of the money former ministry. How cool is that? Like, I can't imagine the freedom that they just felt like, we were thinking about selling this. This is a good need. So hold on a second. We're going to go sell that, and we're going to give part of it to you so that you can go tell others about Jesus. And to this day, like, there were 30 students who came to faith in Christ, one of which I met years ago in Chicago as she was studying to go back there and be able to continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about the cool relation that that couple will have in heaven as they meet these people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, all because they were faithful to sell a property that they really didn't need. And they wanted to support missions. Man, that's what God's inviting us into. And that's what we see the early church do. And in fact, we see two primary instances. It's kind of one story in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and then it goes into chapter 9. I would really encourage you to read these two chapters. If there's any two chapters I could have dove into deeply for a long period of time, it would have been these two chapters. Because Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth, and as he's speaking to this church, he's talking about their need to give joyfully and their desire to give joyfully, and he begins to speak of the example of Christ. And as he speaks of the example of Christ, he simply shares how Christ gave up everything and became poor so that we who are poor might become rich, so that we who are spiritually poor might actually gain an eternal wealth of grace and mercy from God. And through that, now Paul is asking this church to give because brothers in Jerusalem are experiencing a famine and they need some relief. Now, this is in a time with no email, no cell phones, no telegraph, whatever. The people in Corinth would have never met the people in Jerusalem or heard about them other than Paul saying there's a need. These people are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are dying because there's a famine and they can't get enough food. And I ask you to give. So he calls them to give. And as he calls them to give, look at chapter 9. We'll look at that just very briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, in which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. And your zeal stirred up most of them." Like, others give, and they're like, "Man, we want to give too. We want to be a part of that. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this manner, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that you may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." But listen to this. He's preparing them. He's saying, "Hey, you said you're going to give a gift. We want you to be ready so that when we come, that gift is ready. So we're going to send some people ahead so that gift can be ready." And in the period of him saying that, notice what he says. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The problem is that as we trust the Lord, we give, the Lord rewards. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it's written, "He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. We won't have time to read the end of that. But notice what he's saying. And this is the thing that is so weird in the kingdom of God. He's essentially saying, the illustration I heard a pastor give years ago, it's as if you have this bag and this man goes out and starts sowing his field. And the bag contains an X amount of seed. And he takes the seed out and starts sowing it throughout the field. And just in his mind, as he thinks that bag should be empty, he puts his hand back into the bag and there's more seed to throw out. And then again, as he thinks, surely I have exhausted the whole bag of seed, he puts his hand in and there's still more seed to throw. He's saying that's what the kingdom of God does. That the more we give, the more free we are to love others with our money, some chance in God's economy, in God's math, I've never understood God's math, we end up with more to give. I've known that in multiple people's lives, my own included, and somebody here can attest to that. I know that to be true because they've told me that. Don't know how it works. But there's the promise that if we're faithful, God is faithful to us. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, he tells us that he counts all things as rubbish in comparison to the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ our Lord. Church, do you consider everything as rubbish? Like I almost kind of want to videotape this, but like walk through your house and like, that chair is rubbish. That couch is rubbish. That, you know, if you bought it from Warren's Furniture, maybe be a little gentle on how you say that. But, you know, in your mind, be like, that's rubbish compared to Christ. How freeing would that be? I heard a pastor tell a story years ago. Bought a brand new truck. Lord, he just felt like through prayer, he should buy this truck and allow it to be a blessing to other people. If you've ever had a new vehicle, you want it to be in pristine condition. And a friend wanted to borrow the truck, and so he said, okay. He let the friend borrow the truck, and as the friend returned the truck, there was a little bit of a dent inside of the bed. And he began to be incredibly annoyed. And in that moment, the Lord convicted him and said, whoa, whose truck is that? Is it yours or is it mine? What was the truck used for? Is it used for your glory or is it used to bless other people and ultimately bring glory to God? In that moment, he felt incredibly convicted about how he had used this vehicle. Man, something like a vehicle can sneak in and become a God. May we see that as rubbish. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10, and then 17 and 19, that it's easy for the rich to fall into temptation, into a snare, and into destruction. If you think, I'm not rich, well, the country that we're praying for on Sunday, Burundi, is an East African nation that makes less than like $200 a year. The average person makes less than $200 a year. My guess is most of us make that in a few days, maybe even a day. So we are much richer than most of the world. So we need to be careful that we don't fall into the temptation and snare and destruction. And Paul clarifies there and says, the love of money is the root of evil. Maybe you've heard money is the root of all evil. It's not. It's the love of money. You're not evil if you've got money. It's when you love it more than loving God that evil begins to enter in. Hebrews 13, 5, we read there that we are to, let's see if I can pull it up here. Hebrews 13, 5, keep your life free from love, money, be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Some of us will have much, and we will need to learn how to be content with the much that God has given and leverage that for the kingdom of God rather than for our own pleasure. And some of us may never have much at all in this life, and we have got to learn how to be content with the little that we have. And just learn that our hopes in the Lord, not our bank account. Revelation chapter 3, we saw this summer, so I won't go into detail, but we saw in chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, that this church had become blinded by their wealth, thinking that they were better. And Jesus simply came and said, wake up. Wake up. So what does this mean? This is a lot of scripture, and I'm sure you've memorized it all, and you're like, okay. But my guess is you're feeling like it's a fire hydrant. It's a fire hydrant because I want you to go home and study these. I want these to seep into us. As I planned for tonight, I thought there's many ways I could go, but I think I have to just do the first broad brushstroke of what the Bible says, because for some of us, we've never heard what the Bible says. Some of us, this is the second half, but I'm sure a lot of us have never heard what the Bible says. So I want you to go home and look at these passages. But what are some implications? I want to make four brief implications, and then we'll have a quick break. The first is God created all things, which means God owns all things. Everything's from Him. We didn't get anything ourselves. God made it. It's all His. It's not our money. And so we don't have any say ultimately over it. Even if we feel like, man, I worked hard, and so I earned that money, so that money is mine. Well, question, how did you get your job? Well, I went to college, or I got my job because I've got a lot of skills. Okay, how did you get your skills? Well, because I learned them. Well, how did you have the educational opportunities to learn them? How did you have the intellectual ability to learn them? We play that game long enough that eventually you have to admit the grace the Lord gave it to me. Again, I feel like I've shared this story a number of times, but it always bothers me when I see Shaquille O'Neal, or used to see Shaquille O'Neal, a 7-foot center who's 300-something pounds for the Lakers and Miami Heat. He would dribble the ball. He could never shoot the ball 10 feet from the hoop, 5 feet from the hoop, but he could go straight to the 10-foot hoop, go like this, and put it in the hole, and then clap and cheer like he was awesome, and he made millions of dollars doing it. And if you really think about it, like, if you can't, at 7 feet tall with a wingspan or whatever, if you can't just stand on your tiptoes and put a round ball through a round hoop, you've got a problem. But he acted like he was so much better than the rest of us because he could do that. Well, how did he have the ability to do that? It's not like they put him on a stretcher. It's not like he paid surgeons, you know. It's not like he somehow worked hard enough so that his body would elongate. The Lord just made him big. The Lord made some of you able to fix my thermostat when it blows. I cannot seem to do that. Not everything I try to repair in my house breaks, and I need to call some of you to fix it. We all have different skills. We want to praise the Lord for that. But that means that He owns everything. Even though we work hard, it's not ours. Because the only way we got it is because God gave us these skills, which means that we're borrowers. And if you borrow something, what should you do with that thing that you borrowed? You should treat it well. You know, we have this mentality. And I get a slight idea of it. You know, I've heard this mentality at times. You know, my home is a place to be lived in, not a show place or whatever. And I get the tendency that we don't want to obsess over the cleanliness and the picture perfectness of our home. But my fear is that if we're not careful, we run off the rails on the other side and forget the fact that the only reason why I have a home is because God has given it to me, and I should steward that gift as well. So just as we need to not run off the rails and idolize our home, we should not run off the rails and never take care of it. It's all the gift of God. And so we should love the Lord with those gifts. Number two, God is the goal, not our pleasure. Everything that we have comes from God to be used for His glory. And when we do that, we actually get more pleasure in this world, and we get more pleasure for eternity. I'm studying Philippians 1 for January, and as Paul is speaking to the church at Philippi, he's in jail, and you can just imagine, they're like, man, you're in jail, like, can't you get out? Like, our friend, we love you, what's going to happen? And he's just like, time out. You're afraid, but I'm in jail, and I just want you to know that the whole Imperial Guard now know about Jesus. So the thing that you're afraid of, guess what? God is using, and now I'm spreading the gospel here. And I'm rejoicing. And others are encouraged because they're preaching the gospel. Some are preaching it wrongly, out of selfish motive. Some are preaching it because they're just emboldened by me. Either way, the gospel's going forward. You see the clarity of Paul? I don't care what's going on with my life. I just want God to be glorified. And so we want to honor Him in the way we spend. We want to honor Him in being self-controlled in our spending. We want to make sure that we use money as it's meant to be used for necessities and for the kingdom of God, not for our satisfaction, because it will never satisfy. Only God can satisfy us. Three, we are given to give. God invites us into His kingdom work through giving, and He's asking us to expand His kingdom by giving. You know, Acts 17 tells us that He puts you in your family, in your neighborhood, in your place of employment, wherever you are, He puts you there in 2022 providentially so that others around might know about Jesus Christ. How much more so about your own? You see certain needs that I never see. Why is that? Perhaps it's because God wants you to meet those needs. He wants you to begin to be generous towards others. Notice the shift. It's not just about budgeting. It's actually a shift of my money's not my own, so how do I begin to be self-controlled and leverage so that God will get the glory? Fourth, we must fulfill our obligations if possible. We need to be a people who, as a result of what we've seen throughout Scripture, that we keep our word with our money. And we don't seek to push obligations down the road, but rather we work diligently as possible, and we try to fulfill our obligations now. And so we'll get into that in the second part portion a little bit. But as much as we can, we need to make sure that we are paying off loans, not taking bad loans. I know some of us have businesses, and so there's good loans, good debt, mortgages can be good debt, but there's also bad debt. And sometimes we get bills and we pay just the minimum, hoping that in the future we'll have it paid off, and we need to work to ensure that we pay it now. And that we trust the Lord for that. Because if we're not careful, debt will enslave us. And money was never meant to enslave us, but rather as a tool to experience greater freedom. So that's what we see all throughout Scriptures. We see that this is a tool for us to actually see and enjoy God more. And if we don't have that foundation, I can give you all the Dave Ramsey tips that you want, but in the end, you will still die and not be closer in your relationship with God. Dave Ramsey does a lot of great things. Listen to his afternoon show, WKOK, I think it's 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, something like that. Listen to it. It's great. It's wonderful. But I'm your pastor. I want you to have a heart that loves Jesus. That's the foundation. And then out of that foundation, we'll talk a little bit about budget things for sessions.